Well, as many of you know, we moved here to North Carolina about 12 years ago, and we love it here. We love being a couple hours from the ocean and 3 or 4 hours from the mountains, and just the blessing of being so close to God's wonderful creation, even just being here with the huge trees, even though that can be an issue when the hurricanes come. But anyway, it's a beautiful, beautiful place to live, and we've really enjoyed that. There is one thing that I miss about the Midwest, other than being apart from my relatives, and that is the Rockies out in Colorado. I used to go there every few years and with some other guys, and we'd take a long weekend, and we'd go climb one or more of the 14,000-foot mountains in the Rockies, and really, really enjoyed that. Mount Massive, Kit Carson's, Collegiate Peaks, just different mountains that we were able to climb, and just amazing when you climb what really are a huge pile of rocks. And so you really start climbing these mountains early in the morning. And as you get further and further and closer to the top, you start seeing these what look like to be the summits. And so you're climbing thinking we're almost there. And you climb for maybe another 20 minutes. You get to that summit and realize this isn't the top. It's really just another stepping stone, and certainly there's beauty at that point as well, looking back, looking over what you can see, but you're still not at the top, and so you keep hiking, and you reach a number of these really lower summits, but not the real summit, not the top or the peak of the mountain itself, and after about 4 or 5 hours of climbing, you finally get to the very summit of one of these monstrous mountains, 14,000 feet high. And you look out, and it's just glorious, God's creation. I'm guessing you can see 75 or 100 miles in all directions from that vantage point. And just the beauty of what God's made, and to see it from that height is incredible. I've always felt like the most appropriate thing to do is to break out singing hymns of praise or to read Scripture out loud. You know, just to read Scripture, praising God for all that He's created and that we get to see in a setting like that. Well, in a sense, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter, Paul's been taking us on a climb of the incredible summit or mountain of our security in Christ. And we've seen many of these lower summits that really were part of the progress moving us toward the ultimate summit or the ultimate peak. And we saw beginning back in verse 28, this wonderful promise and declaration that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. An amazing promise. All things, nothing excluded. And we saw the context, verse 29 through 30, that the reason that's true is because God is the author of salvation and the plan of salvation. He's planned it out, He's carried it out, and He's working it out in our lives. And so the reason He can say all things work together for good is because He is working all things for ultimately the salvation, sanctification, and glorification of true believers, of those whom He has foreknown and chosen, and ultimately then is bringing to salvation, sanctification, finally glorification. Well, He wasn't finished there. Paul goes on to add more and more wonderful truth to highlight the reality that we are secure as believers if we're truly saved, that nothing can stop, nothing can short circuit, nothing can tear us away from the love of God. And so in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Almighty, all-powerful, one and true living God, the Creator God, is on our side, if He's the one who is working out this plan of salvation, does it really matter? Who's against us? Does it really matter who our enemies are? Because no matter how powerful they may be, even Satan himself, they all pale in comparison to God and His infinite power, His infinite sovereignty and wisdom. Verse 32, He reminded us that God gave us the most costly thing, His own Son. He was willing to give His own Son to provide salvation. So how could it be that God would fail or stop short of giving us everything else that we need in this process of getting saved and then being sanctified, being made more like Christ, and ultimately being glorified? The answer, of course, is He would not. It's impossible that he would stop short of going on to give us everything else we need when he's given us the greatest, most costly thing, and that is his son. Verse 33, another summit. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And these courtroom terms are being brought up again. Who could successfully charge us with wrong that hasn't been forgiven, hasn't been dealt with? And the answer, of course, is nobody or nothing could be brought against us because God has declared us innocent. God is the supreme judge of the universe. The supreme court of the universe is where God resides, and there is no higher court. There is no higher authority. And so if God declares us justified or innocent of all charges, then we are truly innocent. And no other charge or some other accusation could get around that or sneak by, cause us to be guilty and send us to hell anyway in the end. Again, he continues, verse 34, another wonderful summit. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So again, who could condemn us? Who could bring charges that would ultimately bring a guilty verdict? And we would be condemned and go to hell anyway. And the answer is no one could do that successfully because Jesus himself, God, the second person, God the Son, has himself paid the price. He died. He rose again, as we saw, victorious over sin and death. He uttered those words, "It is finished." And he walked out of the grave 3 days later to demonstrate his victory and that the price had been paid and our salvation had been secured. And if that wasn't enough, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And right now, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, he's interceding for us before the Father. And we saw some of the wonderful realities of that eternal priesthood that Christ is carrying out. Well, that brought us to another lower summit of verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can anything divorce us? Can anything tear us away from or destroy that bond that we have with God, that love that he has for us in Christ and the eternal relationship he's given us through salvation? And so we saw as Paul went through all these difficulties, these hardships, these terrible things that can come upon us in this life, even ending with the worst of all, the sword, which I think refers to martyrdom as we worked through that. Even that possibility of being killed for Christ, could that tear us away from the love of Christ? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no, nothing can do so. Nothing would be strong enough, bad enough, painful enough, hard enough, that if we're truly saved, that it could tear us away from or destroy the love that God has for us and the relationship we have with him and our faith and trust in him. Paul in verse 36 then quoted back from the Old Testament, Isaiah, just to remind us, or from Psalms, I'm sorry, to remind us that yes, suffering is a part of the righteous experience. It always will be the part of those who are believers in God, have faith in Christ. There's always been this aspect of suffering. And even back in Psalms, the sons of Asaph are saying, we're like sheep to be slaughtered. We're suffering continually, greatly. And yet, verse 37, which in some ways is such a shocking contrast, we found Paul saying, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And that whole idea that to lose is to win. And that even though we suffer as believers, even though we face terrible persecution and difficulties, that our faith is what wins, our trust in Christ, his love for us that takes us through all these things. And we saw some of the good things that God brings out of even these painful experiences, that he builds our character, he strengthens our faith, he proves and shows the reality of our faith. And we mature and grow even in the midst of what the world would say is failure, is something that should overwhelm and destroy you. And yet to know in Christ that isn't the case. We are overwhelmingly those who conquer, we overwhelmingly, there's no question that we actually rise above and are ultimately glorified with Christ, ultimately enter into eternity, into that glorification that Paul had already talked about. where all these summits are building one on the other and strengthening this case that Paul is making for the absolute security of the believer in Jesus Christ. That yes, indeed, his declaration of all things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, is absolutely true. And because God is the one who is the author and effecter of salvation, that nothing at all in any way could tear us away or destroy our faith and destroy that love and somehow cause our salvation to fail. But he's still not done. He is yet coming now finally to the summit of his argument and even a greater glory as he brings to us another list of things, of obstacles that perhaps seemingly could yet still destroy our faith in Christ. And I find it interesting that Paul is again going to push this point further. Again, wants to emphasize it one last time, and as if to a crescendo here, the final summit to finish and close off this incredible section of Scripture that is God's message to his children, God's message to you and I, that our relationship with him, if it is genuine, is secure. And nothing and no one and nothing in the past or future or in any realm could ultimately change that or destroy that. Read with me verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, as Paul begins these last few verses, he gets very personal here. If you think about what he's saying at the beginning of verse 38, because he's saying, for I am convinced. He's not just saying this is true as he has been up to this point. And certainly because he's been declaring it, it is true. It is something he was given from God. And yet here he's saying, I am convinced that this is true. It is to be persuaded or be made sure of the truthfulness or validity of something. And actually, again, the tense of the verb here is important. That verb convinced, I am convinced, is actually in the perfect passive tense. And you may remember from past times we've talked about the perfect tense. It's past completed action with ongoing results. So when you see a perfect verb in the Greek, something that's happened in the past and it's finished, it's done, and then there's ongoing effect, there's ongoing impact of that action. And so Paul is saying, I've come to this settled conclusion. I've come to the point where I know this is absolutely true. All doubts have been removed. This is my final answer, if you will, to this question of, are believers secure in their salvation? Can they lose their salvation? Paul is saying, absolutely not. I am completely convinced of this truth. And this is, of course, a very personal statement by Paul and something that has happened to his thinking and his understanding and his experience regarding his own security and also the security then of all other believers as well. Morris said this, the verb expresses certainty. Paul sees no possible shadow of doubt. And the perfect points to a permanent state. This is no passing whim. Well, this is not only a perfect verb, but it's also a passive verb. And when we see a passive verb, that means that it's action being done to the subject. It's not the subject doing the action, but it's action done to them. And so Paul is really indicating this is something that has happened to him, that he has been convinced, he has been persuaded to ultimately arrive at this conclusion. And I think there's probably two key things that have brought this to pass, that have weighed into his thinking and really drawn him and compelled him to this final conclusion. I think certainly the revelation of God to him that we've just went through. Each of these truths that he has built one upon the other and piled up to this massive mountain of truth. Certainly this revelation to Paul from God would have been a key part of what would have persuaded him, would have brought him to this conclusion of absolute certainty regarding the eternal security of the believer, that nothing at all, and even this list that he's going to now go through again, none of these things And we'll see he's really trying to give different pairs of extremes here to cover about everything. Make sure nothing's left out, even the last statement in verse 39, or any other created, in case I've left anything out, any other created thing that somehow doesn't fit in this list, I'm including it now at the end, so that you know this is true. So I think the truth of God certainly was the foundation of his conclusion or being convinced. Look over at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Reminded of this as I worked through this passage in a very powerful statement of Paul, as he writes this again, you may remember 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul writes. This is right before his execution, we believe, or very close to it, when he's going to be martyred, stand before Caesar and ultimately be martyred for his faith in Rome. And so he writes this one last letter to Timothy, and I think that context is so important. Because who we really are, what we really believe, comes out the most when we are about to die, when we are about to pay the ultimate price, as Paul is here, then you really, it becomes very clear what you think, what you believe, because of what's happening, and that's where Paul is at. But notice what he says in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy, the ministry is hard. Be ready to suffer. Be willing to identify with me, even though I'm on death row now, even though I'm in jail awaiting execution. Don't be afraid to suffer with me. Why? He says, "For the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And he refers to some of the same things he's mentioned in Romans 8, the certainty of salvation, the power and the effect and the certainty of what God is doing. God has called us. God has saved us. This has been granted from all eternity, foreknowledge, predestination that we saw back in Romans chapter 8. But verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the effect of Jesus and his death and resurrection, that he abolished death, he destroyed death, and he now gives life, eternal life, to all who believe in him, the gospel message. Verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." Of course, we've talked about all that God's done in making him this messenger, this herald who would declare, and he did declare this throughout the Roman Empire. Then finally, verse 12, the one we really want to get to. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Again, the same idea. I've become convinced and know that I've entrusted my soul to a faithful creator, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I know that God will guard, and until that day when he raises me to new life, until that day when I stand before him, and that I can trust in him, rely upon him, and know this will happen. Interestingly, that really sets the foundation for verse 13 and 14, where he then says, guard this gospel, guard this truth, make sure you retain the standard of sound words that I've given to you, because that's the means God uses. So here, Paul again has become convinced. He knows with certainty the truthfulness of what God has promised and what God is able to do. And certainly the truth of the gospel, the truth that he had been given, is a key, or the key foundation in that. I think second to that would be then his experience and really what he has gone through as an apostle. And we've seen this in previous messages as we've gone through Romans chapter 8 and all that Paul had to suffer. And he had to suffer a tremendous amount, a great deal. Sometimes it seems almost continuous. I don't think it was. I think there were times of peace. There were times of rest for Paul. But it seemed oftentimes short-lived. And the next trial was just around the corner. The next persecution and suffering wasn't too far off. And so Paul went through all these difficulties, all these hardships, year after year, for a number of decades. And what did he find in the midst of those experiences? Was that God was faithful, that God bore him up, that God strengthened him, that God protected him, that God used him, that the gospel went forth, the church was founded, people were saved. And he continued to be able to grow and mature in Christ through all those things. And so as we come back to Romans chapter 8, I think the truth of God, certainly the foundation of this statement, then also his experience as this apostle who had to go through so much in his ministry, yet he saw that God was faithful. And so many of these things, as we saw in verse 35, and now in verse 38, that beat against him and really tried to batter his own faith and destroy his own faith, were unsuccessful in so doing, because he was one who was chosen. He was one who was saved by God, one who was empowered by God, protected by God, cared for by God, not to keep him from the suffering and difficulty, but to keep him through the suffering and the hardship. And so he says here, I am convinced of this. I am absolutely certain that this is true, what I'm about to say again. And he gives us this another list leading to a similar statement from back in verse 35, that none of these things can divorce or separate or destroy the relationship that we have with God, the love of God for us and our faith in him. None of this, none of these challenges or difficulties can affect the destruction of our faith. We are secure in Christ. We are secure in the perfect plan of salvation that God is working out in our lives. It's also interesting to note that he seems to be using four pairs in mostly. Most of this list is given in pairs. Four of these, eight of these items are given in pairs of four different pairs. And so the question, why did Paul choose to construct this list in this manner? We have the idea of death or life here, beginning in verse 38, angels or principalities, which I think probably refers to demons, things present, things to come. He's using these pairs of things in this list. And I think what he's trying to do is use two extremes that really cover a large gauntlet, or about everything in between. The two ends of something, and then that means everything in between would be covered in this statement. So really death or life, and really what we're experiencing in life right now until we ultimately die. And so that pair would be saying everything in between, what we're living now, what we will experience, and eventually when we die, can anything in there in that period of time, and including death, could any of that separate us from the love of God? He's even going to use the paradigm of height and depth in verse 39, and perhaps even the exhaustive sense of all the universe, height or depth, as high or as low as you can go, and anything that is existing in the universe. Again, I think that's the idea of this list and why he's using these pairs. He's really trying to exhaust the possibilities of beings or experiences that could tear us away from God's love. He wants to include everything possible now in the future, this current existence that we have, and up until the future death, and the other pairs as well. Again, his whole point is to lead up to the middle and end of verse 39. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's convinced that none of these things will be able to separate us from God's love, which was in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we want to work through these pairs and really see again some of the power, the powerful nature of these arguments, or what Paul is trying to get across when he's trying to say all these things that could happen, all these experiences or people or beings that we could encounter or will encounter in life and even in the future. Can any of it take away or destroy our faith in Christ or God's love for us? So he begins with death and life. Death and life, of course, two major elements for us that we will most likely encounter. He begins with death. I'm convinced that neither death, and really one writer said with every form of it in the New Testament, it was treated not as a natural process, but always as a destroying power related to sin and its consequences. The event of dying or departure from life, and of course we weren't created to die. That wasn't God's intention or initial design. It was as a result of the fall. As a result of sin, then death entered into the human race, and therefore we all are headed for death because of that sin and because of our own sin. It is treated as an enemy, as something that we don't look forward to or that we don't enjoy. Look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. And we find here, as Paul speaks of the rapture and the fact that we will lay aside this mortal body, this body that's subject to death, and we'll put on the immortal, the imperishable. We'll get a new body that cannot die, cannot be hurt or sick or destroyed. And so in verse 54, when this perishable will put on the imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And this taunting, in a sense, that we reach this point of resurrection and new body and glory, no longer subject to death at all, ever again. And one of the reasons we can't wait for the rapture, because that's when we lay aside these weak and sickly bodies that we struggle with all kinds of things as a result. But someday it will be no more. We'll put on the immortality. It will be gone forever and ever. But of course, I think what Paul is getting at back in Romans 8 when he mentions death is the pain and the struggle of that process. That death often is very painful, whether it's through long years of getting very old or through the intensely painful decline of a fatal disease. Death can be a very difficult process, a very painful process. And unless you and I get the pleasure or joy of being raptured, taken out of here and not having to die as a result, or perhaps die in a very sudden accident or something that happens very quickly, all of us will have to face this. No one escapes death. As some have said, the two things that are certain in this life, it's death and taxes. You can't escape either, if you will. Some have tried to escape both of those and failed miserably. And so really you think of the struggle of dying and the trial that that can bring, the painful realities and everything changing. And even as I've talked to people who are older and I see those who go through the process of getting older and ultimately dying, you know, you go from being completely independent, being relatively healthy, and as the years go by, you lose that independence. All of a sudden, you kind of switch back to being very dependent on your children or others to help you. And as the body declines, the pain that's involved with that, it can be very challenging. In some ways, I have thought it is perhaps the greatest challenge to our faith. The hardest thing we ever face in life, perhaps, is that slow process of aging and eventually dying and the difficulty that brings. Even someone recently just expressing the fear of Alzheimer's and that running in their family and the fear that that would happen to them. And yet even as we were looking at verse 35 and other parts of this chapter to know that we can rest secure in Christ, even if we were to suffer something like Alzheimer's or some other really difficult disease, to know that Paul is saying even death and the process and everything involved with death, that cannot destroy our faith, that cannot separate us from God. And that's such a comfort, isn't it? That's such a great thing to know and rest in. That no matter what my death may look like, no matter how it may work out, that God will not abandon me, and I cannot lose my salvation, and I cannot lose my faith, no matter what ultimately takes place. Paul is saying he's convinced, he's persuaded, even death, with all its pain and hardship and the awful nature it can be, cannot destroy our faith. Well, he mentions life here, and probably a little more puzzling why he mentions life. Neither death nor life, again, they're a pair, I think. And two extremes of the pair, life, what we're experiencing now, the life that we have now, versus the death that we will experience sometime in the future, and everything in between. None of that can separate us from the love of God. And I took a little bit different track because Paul's already talked about in verse 35 all the struggles, all the persecution and hardship that we could face in this life that would perhaps strive or be used to tear us away from God. But I thought of even the blessings of life, even the good things in life can be used to try to tear us away from God, can't they? And especially for those of us as we live in the West and we have in many ways such affluence and such financial and physical blessing compared to so much of the world. Yet we know that the wealth that we have and that God has given us can also be a temptation. It could be something that would tempt us to become proud, tempt us to trust in our wealth, tempt us to think that we really don't need God. And the Bible tells us about this and warns us about it. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we saw this in Sunday school a few years ago. But here in a section in James chapter 2 where James warns against partiality and giving favorable treatment to the rich who come into church and ignoring the poor and having the wrong prejudiced attitudes, he reminds his readers, these Jews, Christian Jews, that they're forgetting about what the rich are often like and that they should resist the temptation to give preferable treatment to the rich. Doesn't mean you should ignore them, but don't give them preference because often they are the ones who not only resist salvation, but they persecute Christians. They are the ones who are driving the persecution often because of the means that they have, the wealth, and their arrogant attitude. And so in verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, they have the means, but they don't like what you said or what you did, or you tried to share the gospel and they want to say you did it on work time and therefore we're going to fire you because of that and other examples like that. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? They're far less hindered in their willingness to curse or to swear, take the name of the Lord in vain, or to say all kinds of evil against God and against Christ. And I think it comes back to their riches, their wealth is what James is saying, because they are so well off, that they think that they are sufficient and independent and don't need God, don't need help from Christ at all. Look over at 1 John chapter 2 as well. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, John warns about certain sins that would indicate a lack of salvation. And that if these things characterize a person, it would show they don't know the Lord. They're not born again. Verse 15 of 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Love doesn't say don't possess or use or have, but don't love them. Your priority, your value you place on them is important. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Saying the two are opposite. The two cannot go together. If you love this world, you are not loving the Father. And he goes on to define what that love is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so here, the boastful pride of life particularly is what I wanted to highlight. I think as we are blessed and we're given so much, this danger of the boastful pride of life and really beginning to take pride in what we have and really taking credit for what we have. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Wow, what a great, and you fill in the blank, that I am, computer programmer, builder, pastor, whatever. We can start to take pride in ourselves. And I think affluence is a part of this and is part of what brings this danger. You may remember a man named Nebuchadnezzar, a very wealthy and powerful king, the most wealthy and powerful king of his time back in Daniel chapter 4, who did this very thing and ends up being put out to pasture for 7 years as a result of his giving in to pride or being arrogant and prideful. Certainly by God's grace, I think after that time he was saved. After that time he did humble himself and did acknowledge who God was and surrender to God. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, I think there's a prayer there by a man named Agur, if that's the right pronouncement or pronunciation of his name, or Agur. Proverbs 30 verse 7. It really shows the two-sided dangers here in life, and he's praying that God wouldn't let him fall to either danger here. Two things I ask for you, verse 7 of Proverbs 30. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not say, that I will not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I will not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He had it right, didn't he? He was looking at satisfaction, being content. He said, Lord, just give me what I need. Don't give me too little in the temptation to use the flesh to get what I need. And don't give me too much, lest I forget you and I deny you. And the temptation that brings when we are given more blessing and are given more affluence. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, a great passage that warns about loving money, Paul urges the rich to be ready to share, not to be intent on storing more and more up for themselves, but be ready to share with others who are in need. All that to say, I think back in verse 38, one of the aspects of this life, of death and life, really, could this love, could this desire pull us away from Christ? Could the wealth that we're given or have or possess be that which would destroy our relationship with God? And again, Paul is saying no, if we're truly saved, if we're one of the called, and God is working out that salvation in our lives, praise God, we may struggle. Maybe we may even fall at a time, but praise God, we'll get back up. Praise God, we cannot lose our salvation. And even this struggle with wealth or affluence or the love of money is not able to tear us away from God and His love and His salvation. He moves on to a second pair, and that is angels nor principalities, nor angels nor principalities. And really, the word angel is of divine messengers and agents of God. Angels, it is used at times of demonic powers, such as Satan and the demons. I think mostly this term is used, as you look through some of it, is really used of the good angels, not the demons. And again, I think as we'll look at in a few moments, the principalities would seem to be a reference more to the demons. And so again, he's using these two extremes, angels and demons, good angels and bad angels. Remember how angels are portrayed in the Bible. You remember how people respond when an angel shows up? They start shaking usually. They get really afraid. They either can't talk or they're frozen or something like that, because angels are these majestic spiritual beings that in the physical realm have this portrayal of tremendous power and glory. They're beings of a different dimension. I mean, if you go and look at the cherubim in Isaiah 6 or in Revelation 4 and 5, you're like, boy, that's interesting. That's different than anything I've ever seen before. Multiple wings. Even Ezekiel shows them with these wheels with eyes in them, and just some very different things that we would not tend to think of or have certainly never seen before. They're very glorious beings. And of course, God uses them as servants, as ministers to us, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And of course, some sadly, as Satan fell early on in the early hours of creation, it would seem that Satan fell and rebelled and convinced, it would appear from Revelation, a third of the angels to follow him. And we know from Scripture that they were permanently made, they became demons, and there's no salvation provided for the demons. The question obviously comes is, why would he say angels here? What would he be talking about, or why would he use them as a contrast with demons? And there's a few guesses. I don't know that we can say for sure or absolutely. We know that Paul did use angels in a hypothetical way along with himself in Galatians. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. As Paul was challenging the Galatians regarding a false gospel and commanding, urging them to turn away from the false gospel, not listen to these Judaizers who were adding works to faith. But notice in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so it's in a somewhat hypothetical way that he's saying that, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, don't listen to us or them. So even if it were possible, I don't think he's saying it is, that he or good angels could do this, but if it was, don't listen to them. We do know that there was the danger of worshiping angels. And I don't know that's necessarily clear It could be demons, or it could be taking the wrong approach to good angels. In Colossians chapter 2, there was the worship of angels, and Paul is warning the Colossians to turn away from this wrong and of course, idolatrous practice. We do even have the example of someone falling down before an angel a couple of times, don't we? In the book of Revelation, towards the beginning and then towards the end, on two different occasions, John is receiving revelation from this angel, Christ's revelation to him about the book of Revelation as we know it. And in two places, he falls down to worship that angel. And the angel immediately says, stop doing that. Don't worship me. Worship God. God alone is worthy of worship. So regardless of whether it's hypothetical and he's again wanting to make this contrast or even that possibility of being tempted to worship angels because of their glory and their power, again, Paul is saying for true believers that cannot and will not separate us from the love of God, that cannot destroy our faith. Ultimately, God will keep us from that. But he does give the other side of this, and that would be to principalities, nor angels nor principalities, and is used at times of demons, of Satan and his demons, or evil angels, we could call them as well. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And here, really the most powerful section in Paul's letters on spiritual warfare, one that we really want to know and need to know well because of much distortion and false teaching about demons and how we handle demons. And so Paul covers this very thoroughly here. But notice what he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not, or verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so Paul's clearly talking about the devil, about demons, about the dark world forces. And he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And so here that idea of rulers or principalities is again brought up and used here for demons, for Satan and those fallen angels that have joined Satan in attacking believers, trying to mount rebellion against God. And really our struggle and ultimately the struggle that we have is against them. And that's what Paul is saying here. That it's not ultimately against unbelievers, it's really ultimately against Satan and demons working through them. And Ephesians 2 tells us that Satan has a lot of sway over unbelievers. And even as we were unbelievers, Satan had a lot of control over us as well. And so that's the challenge. Paul, of course, knew this struggle very well in a very personal way. We saw already, I think last week or the week before in 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. So he knew that the struggle, the pain, whatever that was, perhaps his eyesight, perhaps false teachers, whatever, it was from Satan. Satan was allowed to attack him, allowed to cause tremendous pain. And he cried out to God three times that it be removed, and he learned that God was using it and putting his glory and power on display, and so he accepted it, even ultimately boasting in it. But there's another truth we know about demons that Paul teaches, and that is that he knew that all false religion, all idolatry was motivated and driven by demons. And he mentions this a number of times. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. Paul's talking about idolatry here, and really the discussion has been about meat sacrificed to idols back in chapter 9 and about how you deal with that. So verse 19, what do I mean that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. And so he's saying the block of wood is not anything. It's just a block of wood that's been shaped into an idol form, maybe covered with gold and beautified. But it's really not anything at all. It's an inanimate object. It has no life, no power, nothing, as we've seen in the Old Testament on Wednesdays. But notice what he says in verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So he's really saying this false worship and this idolatry is driven and motivated by demons. And they're actually worshiping demons. That's what's really going on in false religion. It's wrong, of course. It's very sinful, but it's actually dealing with demons. And obviously, most people or all the people involved that don't understand that. They don't realize what they're really doing. And we can list the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witness. All these false religions are demons and demonically driven. One of the places that really shows us that is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. And Paul again is talking about the danger of false teachers here and concerned that the Corinthians are being led astray. They've had false apostles come in and tell them that Paul's the false apostle and he's got the wrong gospel and we've got the right one. And he's concerned that they are listening and they are giving in to these lies and this false teaching. Says, but what I am doing, verse 12, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And so even in that day, there were men saying they were apostles sent by Christ when they weren't, just as we have today, false pastors and teachers. They love Christ. They love the truth when they don't. And they're twisting it and distorting it. And notice verse 14, he says, you shouldn't be surprised by this. This shouldn't be something that alarms you. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan never came, even in the beginning, to Eve as who he was. He took on a different form, a disguise. And so it is in the church in Paul's day, and it is today. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also, verse 15, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so these are servants of Satan. And they are following their father here, just as Satan disguised himself. They disguise themselves. They present themselves as lovers of the truth, as those who know the Word of God, who are trying to help you come to know Christ, when in reality, just the opposite is true. And so for Paul, this was a constant battle, wasn't it? He constantly was battling, and he knew the demons were at work. He knew he was battling against demonic forces. As he battled against the Judaizers, as he took the false teaching and the false churches to task, if you will. It was this struggle and battle with demons, and so it is for us as well. When we try to deal with a Roman Catholic who is worshiping Mary, and intent on knowing or believing that they have to go through Mary to get to Christ, to get to God. They're worshiping a demon ultimately. They're worshiping false teaching that is demon-inspired. And that's what we're battling against. So many different false teachings that come against the church, come against believers. And one of the reasons I'm so excited about the millennial kingdom and can't wait for the rapture, and then eventually, 7 years later, the kingdom to start, is because in the kingdom, guess who's bound and can't work anymore? Satan and the demons. They are going to be bound for 1,000 years. They will be unable to inspire false religion, unable to deceive and lure and enslave people to sin as they have done for all these millennia of human history. And finally, the battle and struggle we have with false teaching will stop. We won't have to battle against all these false gospels and all these errors that I think clearly from Scripture are demon-inspired, are Satan-inspired. But finally, that struggle will be no more. But again, we come back to Romans 8, and Paul is saying, can principalities, can demons and false teaching and all the evil that demons and Satan are doing, attacking our faith, trying to destroy our faith, trying to lead us into error. Can any of that separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer, of course, is no. Praise God. The answer is no. Not even demons, not even Satan. Yes, he's trying. Yes, he is attacking. Yes, he will try to lead us astray and deceive us. But if we're truly saved, if we're truly a child of God, he will not be successful. I thought of a great example of someone that we know Satan was after and was even able to use to some extent before the cross, and that would be Peter. Peter, you know, such an outspoken follower of Christ and so willing to jump in and give his thoughts and opinion. But remember, at one point in the ministry, Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from the cross, didn't he? He tried to tell Jesus, you're not going to the cross. That is not going to happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. We know, of course, that Jesus said he was going to betray him and was going to deny him three times. Peter said, I'll die first. I won't betray you. I won't deny you. And of course, that's exactly what he did, was deny Jesus three times when Jesus was on trial. In fact, Jesus could hear it. And he turned to him at the end of the third denial. And Peter wept bitterly, went away with tremendous sorrow at what he had done. But we know what happened was that Peter was forgiven on these and other occasions, that he was cleansed, that he was restored. This same Peter, I mean, it's kind of shocking. This same Peter who failed so miserably in those situations and others. We haven't talked about the great things he did. He did some really good things too. But Christ restored him, didn't he? And he becomes the leading apostle in the early church. He's the one preaching on the day of Pentecost. Sadly, again, he falls at some point in the early church where he begins to associate with the Judaizers in Antioch. And he begins to disassociate from Christians, Gentile Christians. And so much so, Paul in Galatians says, I had to rebuke him to his face. I had to publicly rebuke him. So again, Peter struggled and fell. And yet God's love, again, forgives him, again, restores him. And Peter continues on in his own faith and growth and eventually writes the first and second letters, first and second Peter. Some of the greatest letters on suffering and dealing with false teaching in the Bible. And we know from church history, he eventually is martyred for his faith. He perhaps was crucified upside down and dies for his faith. All a tremendous example. Yes, Peter struggled. Yes, he did fail and sin at times. But yes, God, his heavenly Father, forgave him, restored him, strengthened him. God brought him across the finish line. Nothing could separate him, even Satan himself attacking through Peter and attacking Peter. Yet God's love was stronger. God's love was sufficient to bring him to the end. And he's now glorified in heaven, waiting for the rapture and waiting for all the coming kingdom to unfold. Well, Paul has a few more for us here to consider. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor things present. And this word present is in the perfect tense. Again, it's past action that's completed. And I think what he's saying here is that these are settled realities of today. Things that are permanently a part of our lives, but are difficult or not easy to sustain ourselves or continue to move forward in our walk with the Lord. These are things that you know are not going away in this life. They are not most likely going to change. Perhaps they could, but yet they're long-term challenges. Things present, settled realities. Perhaps it's an unbelieving boss or coworker that for years you've been working alongside, working under their authority, and they hate Christ or they hate God. And it goes on month after month, year after year. Perhaps it's a disease that God has allowed to afflict our bodies. Some sort of injury or disease that we can't find a cure for, or there is no cure. And the struggle that that brings in our lives. And yet Paul is saying things present, these settled realities cannot destroy our faith, cannot tear us away from God's love. And I think of Johnny Erickson Tott, as many of you may be familiar with. And just her diving accident in her latter teen years, I think it was, her young adult life, and she breaks her neck and becomes a quadriplegic. I mean, the rest of her life, for how many decades it's been now, she's lived without the use of anything, any parts of her body except her head. And yet how God has used her, how God has sustained her faith to really continue to trust him and to use what she could do for God and to be this advocate for the handicapped and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, just a tremendous testimony, tremendous example of the truth that Paul is saying here, even present settled realities that can be so difficult and overwhelming, and we may never be able to get away from this side of heaven, and yet God is faithful. And His plan of salvation encompasses all those things. And ultimately, He's going to use them for our good and His glory, as we started this section, verse 28. Here He says, things to come. And that's really the present active participle, which is, again, you would have thought it'd be the future, not the present tense that's being used here of things to come. And I think what Paul is saying here is certainty, things that are coming with certainty. It's used in chapter 8, verse 13, of the certainty of death for those who are in the flesh. They must die. They will die spiritually. They will go to hell forever. It's going to happen. It's used in the positive sense in chapter 8, verse 18 here in Romans, of our future glory that will come. Again, it's going to happen. God has said it will happen. He's declared it will happen. We know that that is what is coming in the future. You know, as you think about our world around us and you look at what's happening in our world, the certainty of the bleakness, I mean, the collapse of our nation politically, morally, religiously, societally, it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not looking good as far as what's going on around us. And then we look at Scripture and know that the tribulation will be coming and that the time before the tribulation is not going to be good. It's going to get worse and worse leading up to the tribulation. We have this one world government and persecution and false messiahs and all these things that are talked about. And we can tend to look at that and become very afraid. We can get weighed down with what that means for our lives and our children's lives, these things that are coming, and even that we know to some extent are certainly going to come. And yet Paul is saying, none of this can separate us from the love of God, no matter what it is, no matter how hard it is. And of course, we can look through church history and see all that has been done to the church, all that Christians have had to go through, terrible suffering, terrible persecution. The Roman society was, if possible, worse than our society. We're getting there quickly, but it was worse. And yet God preserved His church. He preserved His people through that. And they ended up in glory. Here, Paul is saying, none of the things that are going to come, even those with certainty, can separate us from the love of God. He has a few more things here. Powers. Powers. And really, this word powers is most of the time, or a lot of the time, used of the power of God. The power of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it was Jesus was declared the Son of God with power through His resurrection. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:20, God's invisible power. And so again, the question, why would Paul use that word here of powers? And I think what he is using is perhaps another extreme. He's saying the almighty power of God, which of course would never be used to tear us away from Himself. But that greatest of power would not do that, nor anything lesser, nor any other power that would be lesser than God's power. And of course, that would be everything else. Everyone else that would have any power at all is derived from God, is less than God, no matter how evil or how powerful. Satan himself is a created being. This idea of Eastern mysticism and there's this equality between evil and good is a complete lie. It's biblically false. God's power is infinitely greater, by far the greater, not even close, than any other power. And so Paul's saying, no other power, no dictator, no evil army, nor, as we've seen, satanic power of any kind will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One more pair he has for us, height nor depth. Height nor depth. And of course, spatial terms. Again, the contrast between the highest and the lowest and everything in between. And he doesn't give us a lot of more detail here about exactly what he's speaking of. I tend to take it perhaps in a physical way of the universe, the height and depth. of God's creation, of all the universe, the furthest you can go and the lowest you can go, the furthest down into the ocean or the furthest away in all of His universe, and nothing that exists in all of that space can ever affect or change or destroy your salvation. You know, the question of UFOs, which is kind of interesting and comes up at times. Is there really UFOs? I mean, we've spent billions of dollars, millions, billions, I'm sure, as a nation trying to find out if there's UFOs. Did you know that? I mean, some of these space missions are to try to find out if there's life out there and to try to communicate and hopefully be friends with them before they attack us and destroy us. And a lot of that's driven by Hollywood and all of that. But I think we can safely say, based on Scripture, there are no UFOs out there. Because who's the pinnacle? What is the pinnacle of God's creation? It's mankind. It's us. It's humans. There's animals at a much lower level. And then there's humans. We're created in the image of God. So the idea that there's a higher race of beings out there, which is really driven by the lie of evolution. If you think or read about what they're saying, they're saying that there's a more highly evolved race out there, and they're much older than we are, and therefore we want to find them and learn from them. It's all based on the lie of evolution. I think that's, again, demonic, and certainly someday demons, I don't know if they'll ever impersonate UFOs or try to do something like that, but it's all a lie. And ultimately nothing, again, in all of the universe can affect or destroy our salvation. Other fears that sometimes we may have, nuclear holocaust, global warming, all these things the world highlights and says, oh, we need to be afraid. Oh, no, what about this or that? And so often you look at these supposed things that threaten the human race, threaten the earth. All you need to do is say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about global warming? What does the Bible say about nuclear holocaust? You know, as you think about it, they are one form or another get addressed by the Scripture. Could global warming eventually warm all the ice and flood the whole world? Do we know the answer to that question? We absolutely do, don't we? And whenever you see a rainbow, you're reminded of it. God promised, I will never flood the earth again, and He's in control of the universe. So again, this lie, and there's a lot of other things that I think are untrue about that, but just at its very premise, global warming is false because God says He'll never do that again. And then you think about the idea of nuclear holocaust or something else wiping out the world, wiping out humanity, and the effect on us perhaps and the fear that that can generate. How do we know the world is not going to be destroyed? Can we know the world is not going to be destroyed until God destroys it? Absolutely. Because He's prophesied. He's told us what's coming. There's a seven-year rapture, seven-year tribulations. There's a thousand-year kingdom. Then, at the great white throne, that's when the whole universe is going to be destroyed. He's already given us the answer. So these lies and these deceptions that the world gets caught up in and they get all excited and afraid and worried, we need not be so as believers. We can look at the Scripture and say, you know, that can't happen. That's not going to happen because God said so. And I believe God. I know what God says is true. And so any of those fears and concerns and worries that, again, might come back to cause us to be afraid that it would affect our faith, that it would somehow destroy the love of God for us, we can absolutely reject because they're all lies and false anyway. And because Paul is saying here, no height nor depth, anything in all of God's creation, nothing can take us away from God's love. He finally gives us this statement in verse 39. This last item, he says, nor any other created thing. So in case verse 35, in case verse 38, I left out something, some aspect or some possibility I didn't mention. Now I'm mentioning it. Any other created thing. Because what is there in the universe besides created things? There's only two things, right? In all the universe, there's God, who is eternal, who is self-existent and all-powerful and the Creator. So the triune God exists and has existed forever, no beginning, no end. Outside of Him, everything is created. Every person, every being, everything is all created. So when Paul says, and any other created thing, he's saying everything else outside of God. if I left anything out of these lists, I'm going to say it now. I'm going to include it now. And you can be confident that none of that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question I want to ask as we close, could God have made a stronger case for our security than what Paul has laid out? I don't think so. Absolutely not. He has built this gigantic 14,000-foot mountain, if you will. Argument, reason after reason, truth after truth, to say that there is nothing. It is impossible. It cannot happen, absolutely, that true believers can lose their salvation, that true believers will not be glorified, will not end up crossing the finish line and their faith be intact. And they enjoy the riches and blessing that God has promised and stored up for us. Paul is saying in every possible way, that is not possible. As believers, we want to rejoice in this truth. We want to rest in this truth. We need to remember this truth. Go back over this section. Read it again and again. Memorize it. It's such a powerful section regarding God's faithfulness, regarding the reality and permanency of our salvation. At times, you may encounter other believers that don't know this, that have never worked through Romans 8, and they may be struggling with, am I saved and can I lose my salvation? Perhaps they were even taught they could lose their salvation. Of course, there's other things that play into this. We've talked about the reality. Are they really saved? And does their life evidence that? But if it does, then we can walk them through this. We should be able to encourage them and say, yes, God has promised. If you're really saved, then you cannot lose it. Nothing can take away, divorce, separate the love of God from you. Your salvation is secure and is permanent. And God will ensure, God will make sure that that happens and you will cross the finish line. Well, just before we close, where are we headed next? We're headed into chapters 9 through 11. And really, I kind of look at this as a twin peak in a sense. We've reached the pinnacle of the security of the believer. But there's another peak next door that Paul wants to take us to, and that is a test case. He wants to prove what his statement has been in chapter 8. He wants to prove absolutely that this is true. And so he looks to Israel and the Jews. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to take us through this question. Has God kept his promises to the Jews? Has God been faithful to the Jews, or has he gone back on those promises? And really, through chapters 9 through 11, I encourage you to start reading those chapters. We're going to find that Paul will again declare absolutely that he has and he will, and that his promises are irrevocable. In fact, it will lead us again to a second summit at the end of chapter 11 where Paul breaks out in this doxology. Oh, the depth and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And he will say, absolutely, God has kept his promises to Israel and the Jews. You can be sure as believers he will keep his promises to you. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for Romans 8. We thank you for this clear teaching and declaration of our security. It's an important question. It's a vital question that believers have struggled with. And sadly, some have answered wrongly that we can lose our salvation, that we can somehow forfeit our faith in Christ, or that God would at some point cut us off. And yet the reality of Romans 8 that we've seen over and over and over again as we've climbed this mountain and summit after summit now to the final and ultimate peak and summit, to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That you, O God, are the one who has planned. You are the one who has brought about our salvation. You are the one who have brought us to the point of salvation. And you have said absolutely that you will finish that salvation, that you will glorify us in Christ. Lord, as we sometimes may doubt or struggle, we may even encounter some of this false teaching, Lord, may we stand firm in the truth of Romans chapter 8. Help us to encourage others around us who may not have this truth and understanding, to encourage them and help them have this solid foundation. Lord, thank you so much for giving us such a powerful section. You knew how challenging and difficult at times this area would be, and how much we need this certainty and security and blessing of knowing that you as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have saved us and are working out our salvation and will complete our salvation. Lord, may we rest in that today. May we rejoice in that today and continue to grow and mature. Continue to use our spiritual gifts. Continue to love one another. Continue to take each day in your power and strength, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.